So we're in Psalm 32. It's a bit of an interlude. I've entitled this message, From Guilt to Joy Through Forgiveness. From Guilt to Joy Through Forgiveness. J. Wilbur Chapman, a noted Methodist evangelist of the 19th century, told of a distinguished minister in Australia who preached regularly on sin. One of the church officers came to him after one sermon and talked with him. And he said, "Pastor, we do not want you to talk so plainly as you do about sin. If our boys and girls hear you talk so much about sin, they will more easily become sinners. Call it whatever you will, but do not speak so plainly about sin." The minister rose from his desk, walked to a utility closet, and brought back a small bottle of strychnine that was marked rat poison. So he said, "I see what you want me to do. You want me to change the label. Suppose I take this poison label off and replace it with a more milder label, such as the essence of peppermint. The milder you make the label, the more dangerous you actually make the poison." I think this is one of the values of Psalm 32. Without exchanging the label and minimizing the effects of sin, the psalm speaks directly to the devastating power, the devastating danger of sin, and specifically unconfessed sin in the life of a believer. As we see in the life of David, the sin that he committed against God, and it led to great sorrow and loss of vitality even in his life. But what we also witness in David's life is when he confesses sin, there was a resurgence, a great joy, as well as a passion for living to the glory of God. And from this wonderful piece of literature, we conclude that if we confess our sins, it's a vital part, a vibrant part of victorious Christian living. And that's what we're going to be looking at. And so as we journey through Psalm 32, it's going to take us, I think, from guilt to the condition of joy, how through the pathway of forgiveness. David understood the misery of keeping his sins hidden. But David also understood the blessed state of confession and the pardon that came from God. He does not pretend that he has no sin or try to deceitfully hide it. But he became transparent with God, and he trusted God enough to uncover his sin to him and trusted in his mercy and grace to forgive that. So before we dive into this psalm, let's briefly recall the story behind the psalm as it helps us feel the weight of David's choices. 2 Samuel 11 records about David's sin with Bathsheba. The kings were supposed to go out for battle, and yet we find David remaining behind in Jerusalem. He should have been out there doing what a king should have done. He may have been driven by comfort or laziness, we don't know. But what happens is the one evening he walks up onto the roof of his house, and he sees a lady bathing. Turns out her name is Bathsheba. She's having a bath. And he sends for her and brings her to him, and he commits adultery with her. And she becomes pregnant. And she notifies David about this reality. And so David begins to try and cover up his sin. He has Uriah, her husband, brought home from the battlefield, hoping that if I can just get Uriah to go and stay with his wife or sleep with his wife, he can cover up that sin. In actual fact, David actually makes him drunk, but yet Uriah doesn't do that. And then when that fails, David in fact writes a letter that he sends with Uriah. And Uriah, by the way, was one of his strong men, one of his great warriors. Sends a letter with Uriah to give to Job. And in that letter, it tells Job arrange for Uriah to be killed. Place him in the battlefield, and when it's at the fiercest, withdraw, that he would die. And Job does that. And after Uriah's death, David then waits till Bathsheba has finished her grieving period and marries her. He hides his sin at least for 9 months. Because when the baby is born, we get to kind of 2 Samuel 12. And what we are revealed is how Nathan the prophet then comes, confronts David through a story. A story about a rich man who stole a poor man's only lamb. And David hears that story and angrily condemns that man to death. And Nathan turns around and says, "You are that man." Nathan exposes his guilt, that David had despised the word of God and done what was evil in his sight. Nathan then announces God's discipline on David. And we pick that up in 2 Samuel 12, verses 11 through 12. Thus says Yahweh, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you." It's interesting. God raising up evil against him. "From your own household, I will even take your wives from before your sight, and will give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wife in the sight of the sun. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before Israel and before the sun." That sin that you've been hiding, I'm going to expose that publicly. Now, despite this, David confesses. He stops hiding his sin. That's the thing that amazes me. Even though he knows God is going to punish him, or discipline him, despite that, he doesn't blame shift. He acknowledges his sin. Even though he would be facing severe, painful circumstances, yet he still stood forgiven before God. And we read about his confession in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against Yahweh." And Nathan said to David, "Yahweh also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." He deserved death. I mean, he committed murder. Verse 14, "However, because by this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme the son also that is born to you, shall surely die." And so David's sin led to the death of his own son. So that's kind of the background to Psalm 32. It's important for us to understand that as part of this background. We're not reading theory here. We're hearing the testimony of a man. And we're getting instructions, really, from a man who felt the weight of his guilt, yet tasted the joy of forgiveness. And so this is a man who felt it in his own child, the consequences of his own sin. So keep that in mind as we read. We notice it's a psalm of David and my skill. My skill was an instructive psalm. That's what we're getting here. So it's a psalm giving you instructions, a psalm that gives you wisdom. And so as you read this, it was meant to, yes, worship God, adore God, but it's also teaching you wisdom. We read verse 1. "How blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whose iniquity Yahweh will not take into account, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away, and through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity did not cover up. I did not cover up. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Therefore, let every holy one pray to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You guard me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will give you insight and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which has no understanding, whose harness are bit and bridle to control them. Otherwise they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in Yahweh's loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. We read up to there. The main truth of this psalm is that forgiven people really have reason to rejoice in the Lord. And we're going to look at three characteristics of the forgiven person that produces joy in the Lord. Three characteristics of the forgiven person. But first, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 and then verse 11. And the forgiven man is blessed. We will look at verses 3 through 5 and then verse 9. The forgiven man confesses. And then the forgiven man prays, verses 6 through 8 and verse 10. Now you notice as I was putting these points that I'm not teaching the psalm verse by verse exactly all the way through. I'm arranging it. Why? Because in psalms, they often did what we call a parallelisms or chiastic structures. Like when you went to school and you learned about rhyme schemes, A, B, B, A, that kind of rhyme scheme. And you actually have that in the psalm. But a rhyme scheme in where A is explained by A and B is explained by B. And so when I read this, I go verses 1 and 2, guess what is explained or added more at verse 11. And verses 3 through 5 and then verse 9 gives you commentary also on verses 3 through 5. And 6 through 8, guess what, verse 10 is giving you commentary on that. And that's the reason why I'm teaching it in this way. And we will discover some great truths because we're approaching it in this way. So we call that parallelisms or correspondence. So I will be covering every verse, but just not in the order like we normally would do through a section. So let's have a look at the first point. The forgiven man is blessed, or he's the blessed man. Verses 1 and 2 through 2 and verse 11. Look at verse 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whose iniquity Yahweh will not take into account, and whose spirit there is no deceit. And look at the closing of the psalm. Verse 11. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. And we see the same nature, the same essence in those verses. The first verse in verse 1 begins with how blessed. Note how David begins, how blessed. It's like you're reading how fortunate you are. How congratulations to you. You're that one. You're the one that is blessed. He does not begin in despair. I mean, we know the background of David, what he went through. He's not beginning in despair. He's beginning with a sense of blessedness. Ashre is the Hebrew term. The root of that means happy, blessed. Its actual meaning is happiness, positive emotional state, a sense of exuberant state that you have in God. He's not blessed because he does not sin. He's in that state because he's applied God's remedy and he's applied God's instructions to reach that state. The psalmist, when you read through the Psalms, you're going to discover several paths to that blessed state. Blessed, another way, is saying happy. Happy is that man. If you want to have true joy, these are some pathways to get joy. Joy in your heart. Let me give you some examples. Psalm 1 says, the blessed man is the one who does not follow the counsel of the wicked. No, he finds his delight in the law of God, and in it he meditates day and night. There's one pathway to joy, is meditating upon God's word. Psalm 2:12, the blessed man is the man who has the Son as his refuge. He has the Son of God as his Savior. That's the blessed man. Psalm 33:12, the blessed nation has Yahweh as its God. If you want a happy nation, have Yahweh as its God. Psalm 40 verses 4, the blessed man trusts in Yahweh. Psalm 41:1, the blessed man considers the poor. Psalm 84:4, the blessed man is dwelling in God's house and praising him. We can deduce, there are many other verses, by the way, that speak about the blessed man. So these are just some examples of those. That's a wonderful study for your own devotions, to go and study and having a look at the blessed man. But what do we deduce from these few that I've mentioned? We can deduce from this that the blessed or the happy man has come in harmony with God. He's experiencing his favor and maybe even his protection or his security. He's done what God expects him to do. And therefore, he enters into what we call this blessed, this happy, this joyful state. But now coming to our psalm here, Psalm 32, why is David writing that he's blessed? He said, how blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven. So when you are in that state of where your transgressions are forgiven, guess what? You enter into that happy state, that blessed state. David uses a couple of words there to describe his sin. First of all, in verse 1, he speaks about his transgression, and then he uses another term, sin. And then in verse 2, he uses another term, iniquity. Iniquity. We're going to unpack those terms a little bit for you. First of all, the term transgressions is the Hebrew term pasha. It means a crime. It means an offense. It means a misdemeanor. A person who's willfully defiled or defied God. He's revolted. He's in rebellion towards God. Essentially, take with the word transgression, not only overstepping the law, but the idea of rebellion. You're kind of shaking your fist at God. That is the one who has transgressed. When you hide your sin, you are transgressing. Because God says, don't hide your sin, confess your sin. So you actually have a treasonous heart when you're doing that. And that burden of that sin begins to weigh down on your shoulders because you're hiding it. Your conscience begins to speak to you. You feel that, the weight of that. And then we notice something, that he's speaking about the blessed man as the one whose transgressions is forgiven. God has forgiven this man. In actual fact, in the grammar, it says someone has caused him to be forgiven. Who's the cause? God. And what does that term forgiveness mean here in the Hebrew? It's the term nasa. It's the idea of lifting something up. It's the idea of being lifted up. That weight, that burden, that heaviness of the sin has been lifted up. And who brought about that forgiveness? Who lifted up that weight of sin? It's God. God is the one. God is the divine passive here in the grammar. He is the one lifting up that burden of sin. Bunyan, when he wrote the classic tale of Pilgrim's Progress, describes how Christian is on this journey to the celestial city. But it starts off with where Christian goes and he's opening up his Bible, and as he reads it, it causes him great distress. Because he becomes aware of his own sinfulness. He's aware that he's in a city that's leading to destruction. And that he's aware of this condemnation. He's aware that he's going to face judgment. And Christian, as he journeys, describes this burden that's on his back. And he comes to understand, as you read through that he's talking about this burden, this weight of sin. Later on the story, where Christian eventually comes to the foot of the cross, he eventually gets saved. And that burden of his sin just tumbles off his shoulders. He sees the cross, and the description is he feels the weight of that just removed off his shoulders, and they come off. What a beautiful, I think, description of when we come in front of the foot of the cross of Christ, and that weight of the sin, and you realize, Jesus, you died for that sin as well. All the sins of my past, all the present, all the future, but you've died for those. The second description of sin is, we notice whose sin. He speaks about your transgressions is forgiven, but then he uses the term whose sin is covered. There the Hebrew term is hata. It means you're aiming at a target and you're missing the mark. It's kind of like, you know, when I was a kid, my dad got a compound bow. And man, I practiced on this thing, and there was some bales of hay or grass there, and I would used to take one of the huisgenoties, and I would go and put up an actor's face there, and I would stand 10 feet away and I'd hit it straight in the eye, and then 20 feet and hit it. I was like spot on. Now many years later, my brother-in-law also got a compound bow, and he said, "Would I like to try?" And I'm like, "Yeah, no problem." I hadn't been practicing for years. Man, and I aim and I pull this and I let go. The arrow's gone, like in somewhere in the bush. I have no clue where it went. I'm glad there was no one behind there, because I would have killed whoever's behind there. But that's what sin is when you miss the mark. You're aiming at a target. The target is God's character and his law, and we've just, it's missed. Sometimes close, sometimes far, but the point is you've missed the mark. You've been disobeying him. God, this is God's standards, and you just missed that. We notice what God did with that. Whose sin is covered. The blessed man, his sin is covered. The term there is kisah, it's concealed. It's the idea of removing from sight. It's not in his sight. The Hebrew term kisah comes, by the way, from the term kafar, which means to atone. The term atonement comes from the custom in which an owner of a beast that had been killed is to be pacified. You would cover, let's say I kill this owner's beast, you'd cover that with grain or with gold to kind of pacify the idea of overlooking the wrongdoing. I've messed up, I've killed your cow, but there's enough gold there to cover the expenses for your cow. It's the idea or the act of absorbing the wrath. It serves like it is a gift of ransom. Now the Bible uses the same term of atonement and was practiced by the Old Testament priests on the Day of Atonement. It's interesting that when you go and read about the Ark of the Covenant, it was also covered with kafar. It was covered with atonement. It's interesting how they use that. But it's the idea of covering something. In the Day of Atonement, they would take the blood of a sacrificed animal and they would sprinkle it over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Leviticus 16, verses 15 describes that. "Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, inside the Holy of Holies, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull. And he'll sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their uncleanness." You see, why would we do that? Because if I'm wanting to meet a holy God, I'm so sinful, I need that to be covered. And here we have a picture of the blessed man. His sin has been covered. It's been atoned for. Forgiveness here is depicted as God covering. The previous one, God lifting the burden. Now God covering that sin. The aim of atonement was to restore a broken relationship, to compensate and address the offense that stood between the two parties. You know, there was this massive mountain of David's sins, the adultery, the deceit, the murder, all were covered by God's atonement. The third description of a sin is the term iniquity, verse 2. "How blessed is a man whose iniquity Yahweh will not take into account." Notice he's repeating the phrase, "How blessed is the man." When an author is repeating, he's putting emphasis. How blessed, how fortunate is this man whose iniquity Yahweh will not take into account. Iniquity, avon, it's the idea of guilt, the idea of punishment, a state of having committed an offense, but it's the guilt that has come because of that sin. And God's response? He does not charge it to his account. That's basically what he's doing there. He does not take it into account. He does not impute it. He does not calculate this as against that person. In summary, we see the blessed man is described as forgiven, and it's described by a God who lifts the burden of that transgression, that rebellion. A God who covers that sin. A God who does not take does not charge the iniquity, the guilt, to that person's account. It's a beautiful description of forgiveness, of an Old Testament picture of forgiveness. Now remember, Jesus Christ at this point of time had not yet died. This is pointing forward to ultimately to what would come. But this is an Old Testament understanding of how forgiveness was to take place. It was a shadow of what would come with the Messiah that would ultimately be the ultimate sacrificial lamb. Like John said when he saw Jesus, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. David's sin was great, but God's grace was greater. And when you look inwardly, you discover this man's heart. Notice there at the end of verse 2, he says, and whose spirit there is no deceit. In his inner being, the blessed man has no deceit. He has no treacherousness. He has no deception. That's what that word deceit means. Reminya. It's the idea of fraud or misleading falsehood. The blessed man is not rationalizing or covering his sin like David did for months. Verse 1 and 2 is describing the blessed man. Now we shift to the parallel or the corresponding section in this psalm, verses 11, that gives us commentary on that or further extends that idea. And what we get there in verses 11 is the blessed man's practice. He's blessed, he's forgiven, so what does his practice look like? We're kind of going to, like, you know, you go back to the Garden of Eden, everything was good. And what was being practiced in that time? You know, Adam and Eve was having fellowship with God. There was nothing messed up. And here we have the blessed man. What is he doing? We see his practice. The grammar, by the way, changes from singular to plural. It indicates that the address is not only just addressing David, but everyone who is in that blessed state of being forgiven. And what should they do? Verse 11, the answer is given. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So because God has forgiven you, the righteous one is commanded to be glad, to rejoice, to shout for joy. These are, by the way, imperatives in the Hebrew. The first command tells you the object of your gladness. You're to be glad in Yahweh. Be glad, rejoice, be merry. Who is this Yahweh? This Yahweh, it's the God who told Moses in Exodus 3, verses 14 through 15, when he said, Who will I tell the Israelites have sent me? And we have this answer that I am who I am will send you. I am Yahweh. This is who I am. You are to be glad in the one who's called I am who I am, meaning the one who is and the one who will be, the one who has no beginning and no end, the eternal God. This is Yahweh. He is the eternal one. He was and he will be. He's eternal. He's not only the eternal God, but he is also the one who is the divine passive behind the forgiveness. Now, why am I using this term divine passive? A little grammar lesson. When you have someone doing an action, it's called active. John kicks the ball, that's active. But when John is being kicked, that's passive. He's recipient of that action. And the divine passive behind this forgiveness is God. He is the one that is bringing about this forgiveness. He is the one, this eternal God is the one who brings forgiveness. He is the one who dealt with the mountain of sin that separates you from God. He has shattered this mountain of sin through his grace, ultimately demonstrated through his son, Jesus Christ. The next two commands that we see here describes the blessed man as being the righteous one, the righteous ones. And we actually have a description of what that means. The righteous ones is the ones who are described as having upright in heart. Their hearts conform fundamentally to God's character and law. That's what righteousness means, is to be conformed with God's character and law. It's a term synonymous with judgment. When God judges, he's judging in accordance with his character and his law. And he finds you're upright. Their hearts are conforming to God's character and law. And because of this, they rejoice. They rejoice, gilu. They shout in exultation. It's a verbal expression of joy. The righteous one utters joy to God. There is shouts of joy as well, harninu. And this term really means to be merry, to feel happy. It's a term similar to the first term mentioned. But what we're seeing is both the feelings of joy and also the expression of joy. It's coming from the heart. It's bubbling up. I'm so thankful to God. And you know what? I must be honest. As I stand here today, I'm so thankful for Christ. Because I think the day that we die, that's the only thing you've got, the only foundation you have before a holy, powerful God. That reality that I've trusted in Christ's death and resurrection makes the world of difference. That determines all eternity. You and I need to celebrate what Christ has done for us on that cross and be thankful for that. Be glad in the eternal God, because He is a forgiving God that not only leads to relief, but ultimately to worship. And that last verse is speaking also of worship. So it's the idea of feeling of gladness, but also expressing that in worshiping God. In application, let's ask just a simple question. Are you that blessed man? Are you in that blessed state? Has God lifted your burden? Has He covered your sin? Has He removed your guilt? Has He charged it not to your account? Have you become that righteous one, that one whose heart is right with God? If not, may I ask you even this morning, just come to Christ. Come sit at His feet. Acknowledge your wretched, your sinfulness. Don't hide your sin. Uncover it to Him, so that He may cover it with His atonement. Come to the foot of the cross. Return to God. Trust Him for the forgiveness of your sins, that you too may rejoice and worship Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. How? In Him. Your sin on His account, His righteousness on your account, when you have trusted in Christ. O blessed one, O righteous one, O true Christian, be glad in God for His forgiveness. This brings us to the second truth. If the forgiven person is blessed, then how does he come into that blessing? Well, he confesses. We see that, the second point. The forgiven man confesses. We're looking at verses 3 through 5, and verses 9 will be giving some commentary on that again, or add more, or summarize it. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, my iniquity I did not cover up. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Look at the interesting commentary in verse 9, if you read it. Do not be the horse, or as the mule, who has no understanding, whose harness are bit and bridle to control them. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. It's a kind of a quirky bit of humor, I think, from God when He compares you with a horse or a mule, a stubborn mule, when you're hiding your sin. But let's unpack verses 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. What we see now is David is remembering the time when he had kept silent. We have the idea of confessing. He did not confess. He had been hiding his sin. And because of that, he had no peace. And we see God bringing pressure upon him. The grammar reveals that something caused David to keep silent. The problem we have here is the verse is not really telling us what. What caused David to be silent? And I think the problem goes really to the man from the fall. You know, the issues of it's rooted in man from the fall. When the fall happened, Adam and Eve even became, they became ashamed, they hid themselves from God, and they even blamed others for sin. I remember Adam, he said, God, the woman you gave me, she's the cause. And the woman said, no, she didn't say I did it. No, she said the snake caused me. There's that blame shifting. Shame and pride may be at the root causes often for your silence. And we notice how Adam and Eve, originally, they tried to cover their shame with fig leaves. And I think your pride and your shame in your heart often leads you to try and cover up your own sin or not expose it. And it's so bad that you're not even willing to run to God in your devotions sometimes when you sin. That's the last thing you want to do when you've sinned. We see the devastating symptoms. He describes terms like my bones are wasted away. There's physical deterioration. When you do not confess your sin, it can affect your body. I had a lady many years ago I was counseling. She was 65 years old, and 50 years she'd never forgiven anyone. And she was on constant antidepressants because of all of that. The burden, that weight of that sin was constantly there. She should have been willing to forgive, and she wasn't willing to. Notice he describes himself as groaning all day long. There's this inward suffering, this internal misery. The misery of silence affects the soul, the mind, the emotions, the entire being. It's when your conscience is accusing you and you have these thoughts pop in your mind. You call yourself a Christian. Look how you're acting. Are you even a Christian? You know, those battling thoughts that begin to pour out. And all you can see is your sin constantly in front of you. The writer continues, he describes it. He says, for day and night your hand is heavy upon me. My vitality is drained away as with the heat of summer, Selah. And here we see God putting the pressure on David, who had been deceitfully hiding his sin. Day and night, his sins all the time. He wakes up at night and even in the day, he's contemplating his sins. And his vitality, his lasad is the Hebrew term there, his juice. That's an interesting description that the Hebrews use there. But his juice, his vigorous juice, his strength, his physical and mental strength is being drained. It's being demolished. It's being like, you know, it's when you're trying to clean the dishes and all the water's run out because the plug's moved out. It's all of that. I can't wash. I can't clean. I'm just feeling passive. I suppose it's with the people who have low blood pressure. They're always feeling like that. They feel like they're dragging their feet along. The writer uses the imagery of being drained by the heat of summer. Now, I recall when my children moved out of Thatchfield in Centurion. We had to clean up the garage. And as I moved a box there in the garage, I found a dead mouse. Now, I do recall we'd tried to kill the mice previously, and we'd left some mouse poison for these, and apparently this was not dangerous for the animals, like our dogs and stuff. But what it would do is it would force them to, when they eat it, they become dehydrated. And so as I put this box up, because I didn't think it worked, but obviously it did, because this mouse had found this and eaten it and became totally dehydrated. And here I found this dead, flat, dried out mouse. And it had been dead for months, possibly even years. All dried up. The moisture had disappeared. I think it's kind of the imagery of David that he's trying to use here. When he did not confess his sin, he becomes all dried up. He loses all the vitality, all the strength. That's the condition of David now when he's hid his sin. But then we see the turning point of David, verse 5. Notice, I acknowledged my sin to you. The grammar here reveals that something caused him to acknowledge his sin again. History reveals, as we read in the Bible, that Nathan had confronted him, and this led to his confession. You know, God may use various means to his disposal to cause you to confront your own sinful heart. Sometimes he may use trials. He may use people. He may use his word. He may use your conscience beginning to speak so loudly that you can't ignore it and you've got to deal with it. Or he may use the Holy Spirit. Confession, by the way, begins with God. Not only him initiating, wanting you to confess, but also when we begin with confess, when we actually confess, we confess back to God. God is putting pressure on my responses now back to God. Why? Since all sin is ultimately against God. The psalmist writes in Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David, I thought you committed adultery with Bathsheba. I mean, you killed her husband. Did you not sin against them? David understood it ultimately, first and foremost, I've sinned against God. And that's what he's saying, so that you know, when God speaks, you're justified when you speak and pure when you judge. Our first and foremost responsibility is first to God. Confession, what is that? It's acknowledging your sin. Confession is really this idea of yada is the Hebrew. It's to hear of or to reveal or to make known. You're making known your sin. You're unpacking it. You're telling your sins to God. God, I've watched pornography. God, I've been a drunkard. God, I lied. God, I was harsh. God, I was sinfully angry. You call it for what it is. Not just God, I sinned. You say to God, this is what I've done. You're uncovering your sin. God, I have a deceitful heart. God, I've been loud and whatever. Notice he goes on. He says, "And my iniquity I did not cover up." In other words, you unveiled your guilt of your sin to Yahweh. "I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh." You unveiled your transgression, your revolt to God. And what does that confession produce? "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Selah. When you uncovered your sin, God covers it. Listen to that again. When you uncover your sin, God covers it. When you confess your sin, God lifts that burden. When you stop hiding your sin, God takes that off your account. And you return to a condition of joy, and you can say Selah. What does Selah mean? It means praise God. That's what it means. Now, it's important at this point, because we are living in the New Testament era, to understand that there are two types of forgiveness. So we're just stepping away and just explaining there are two types of forgiveness in the Bible. There is what I would term judicial forgiveness. And you receive that at salvation. Like in Acts 2:38, when the Jews came to Peter and they said, "What must we do?" And he said, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Why? "For the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When you repent and you trust Christ, you are judicially forgiven. We're talking about the penalty of your sin, both past, present, and future. So all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. You're declared not guilty. That's what justification means. I declare you not guilty. That's what God is saying. So, and that happens at salvation. It relates to your standing before a divine, holy judge. But then there is a second kind of forgiveness. We call that parental forgiveness, like father-child forgiveness. We discover that, like in passages 1 John 1:7. We read, "If you walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship." We're talking about fellowship here with one another. "And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And that passage, you must just take note, the grammar reveals in verse 7 that Jesus' blood keeps on cleansing you from sin. And we also notice that that believer keeps on confessing his sin for the forgiveness of sin. So the forgiveness here is not to restore a relationship, a broken relationship with the Holy God. Rather, it's to restore fellowship with God. The fellowship is broken. It's to restore the grief and the displeasure we bring to him when we sin. The forgiveness deals with the consequences of sin, not the penalty of sin, and relates to your state of sanctification at that specific moment of time. On the first kind of forgiveness, we're talking about God is a judge and he's eager to forgive sinners judicially. That's a once-off forgiveness. But then God is a father relating to you as his child, is eager to forgive and cleanse sinners from the defilement of sin on an ongoing basis, restoring that fellowship with him. And you know that when you sin, the fellowship's not lacquer with God. you really struggle. It's like I told you that story about that WITS student that I was ministering to. And the next day, as he was stressing over his maths exam with a cigarette in the mouth, and I said, let me pray, and he took the cigarette and moved that away. Well, the cigarette was actually affecting his fellowship with the Lord. But the point being is we can do stuff that affects our fellowship with God. Not our relationship. You stay his child. It's like the typical child that has taken his dad's precision tool and left it out in the rain. Now, the fellowship is not lacking between you and that child for a while. Especially if you've told them, please put the tool back, and they didn't listen. And you know that that's going to cost you some money. But when the child comes and says, Dad, I was wrong, will you forgive me? Guess what? The fellowship can get restored again. That sense of harmony. Back to our passage. Let's read the corresponding section commenting on verses 3 through 5, verse 9. What does God compare you to when you remain stubborn and deceitful and you don't want to uncover your sin? Verse 9, do not be as a horse or the mule which has no understanding, whose harnesses are bit and bridle to control them. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Now, mules and horses are obstinate and stubborn. They do not understand. You try and come near to them, they tend to walk away or wander away. And that's why we tend to have to run or try and bring them into a corner, and we put a bit and a harness onto them. And the reason we put the bit and the harness into a horse is to control that horse. You can lead them then. And you can actually lead them then to come close to you. When you harbor unconfessed sin in your heart, you're like a stubborn mule. You're obstinate. You tend to isolate yourself. You tend to walk away. You don't want to be near a pastor or a Christian. Guess what? The last place you want to be is in church. You don't want to be there. Sometimes you don't even want to open your Bible and read the scriptures. Why? Because you know God's going to confront you. You just want to be stubborn. You want to kind of, we used to say, eat some worms when we were students. Yeah, but poor me, I'm just going to eat some worms. When you harbor that unconfessed sin, it tends to isolate. John 3:20 tells us, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. We don't want our deeds to be exposed. I tend to find that I avoid my devotions when I feel so guilty. David, like a wild horse, rushed into sin, but when it came to confessing, he was stubborn like a mule. If you stubbornly refuse to come to God, God may use a bit and a bridle in your life to get you to that point. He uses circumstances to gain control again. He might use a trial, he might use your conscience, he might use something you read, he might discipline you. Hebrews 12:5 through 11 tells us a loving father will discipline his kids, his children. All that so that you would be quick to confess, quick to run to him. In application, the next time you sin, just stop. Don't hide it. Don't delay. Confess your sin to God and trust his promise. The stubborn heart is just going to lose joy, whereas a confessing heart will find mercy and great joy. And that brings us to the third truth. The forgiven person is a praying person. The forgiven man prays. Look at verses 6 through 8. Therefore, let every holy one pray to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You guard me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will give you insight and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Verse 10 would be the commentary. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in Yahweh's loving kindness shall surround him. Look at verse 6. Therefore, let every holy one pray to you. Since God forgives, David calls every holy one to pray. He's the one that forgives, so speak to him. I mean, if you've messed up, run to God. In other words, a confession should not be rare in the life of a believer. It should become a regular habit. Let every one of you pray consistently. The grammar tells you, you need to consistently be praying those confessional kind of prayers. We should come to God while he may be found, not delaying and thinking, you know, maybe tomorrow's guaranteed. You don't know. Notice here, he says, at a time when he may be found, surely in a flood of a great waters they will not reach him. Why the urgency to come to God? Well, David pictures a flood of great waters, a time of danger when it may be too late to seek refuge. And so what he's pointing towards is be urgent. Don't delay that. Yes, you've sinned. We all sin. But be urgent at dealing with that sin. Run to God quickly. Keep a short account. Don't wait 60 years to come and confess your sins to God. I think this is an urgent call to you and I towards holiness, towards being right with God, both relationally and then also in fellowship. You can grieve the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters. You can quench the Holy Spirit. If you wonder why he's not speaking to you, maybe it's because you have so much unconfessed sin in your heart. And confess that to him. Notice what David says about God. And I think this is where I want us to park a little bit. Just think about these truths. Because this is who our God is, as he describes him. He says, you, my God, you are my hiding place. You guard me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. God is his hiding place, his refuge. Brothers and sisters, to each one of you, yes, we may have partners and spouses, but ultimately, God really, for a true believer, is your hiding place, that place where you go to and it's just you and him. And he is our hiding place, our refuge. When things are difficult, I call that, I often used to tease Erica, but I call that unfair fighting. And her unfair fighting is when she goes into a hiding place and she goes and speaks to God about me. And then what God does is he puts the pressure on. Carl, brother, you were sinful against your wife. And I have these quiet times and I'm so burdened by my sin. I can't understand. Meantime, my wife has been praying and bringing those things to him. And he comes and he puts pressure. But he is being her refuge. He is being her protector. May he be your hiding place. He sovereignly is the one who guards. He's the one who's your protection. He surrounds you, listen to those words, with the songs of deliverance. Out from the depth of despair, when you run from God, we see David then running to God. You know, we tend to, when God hits us with difficult things, we want him to run away from God. But it's actually in that time we've got to run to God. And he runs to God and he's confessing his sin and he finds God to be his refuge. He finds God to be his protection. He finds God, one who leads him to songs. What kind of songs? Worship songs. Songs praising him for his great deliverance. We have a delivering God, a saving God, a God who can deal with our sins and our guilt and all of those things. This is our God. And he sent Jesus for you and I. God is the deliverer. God is the one who can bring you to safety. Safety from what? Deliver you from what? When God leads you to confess, he's rescuing you from the damaging effect of sin. The danger. God calls every person to repent and trust Christ. Why? Because he's rescuing you from wrath. The guy who warns the most about hell is Jesus Christ in the Bible. He spoke the most about hell. Why? Because Jesus does not want you to go there. In Matthew 7:13, this is not on the projector. Matthew 7:13, Jesus gives an imperative. Enter through the narrow gate. Why? Because he says that there's a narrow gate, there's a narrow way that leads to life. But there's another gate, and that's wide, and it's a wide way that leads to destruction. And there are many on there. That's why you need to enter through the narrow gate. I don't want you there. I didn't create hell for people. I created for Satan as demons, and people keep on rebelling against me. And then I eventually have to honor that. You keep on rejecting me, so finally, okay, well then, go. I don't want you there. He is the delivering God. And so why delay? If this is our God, why do we delay repenting, confessing our sins? We continue reading. What is promised to that person who runs to him, who confesses his sin? and worships him. Verse 8, I will give you insight. I will teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now, some commentators read this verse and they think, oh, this is David speaking, that it refers to David. And others say, no, this refers to God. Now, I take it that it refers to David. So some people say, that it refers to David giving instructions on the basis of his personal experience. But if we just leave it at David, where does God fit in this picture? And we've got a problem there. If we say this is David, how can you have a dead David keeping his eye on you? You see where that doesn't make sense. So what is the solution really here? Is it not David or is it God? The grammar helps us. And it helps you and I to understand who the I actually refers to. And behind this grammar, it says that someone causes the I to give insight. Someone behind David is giving you the insight. Someone behind David is teaching you. And that's explained as an incompleted event. It didn't just start at a specific point of time. It continues on an ongoing basis. Well, David's long dead, so obviously David is not speaking. But God is speaking through David to you and I today. This is what 1 Peter 1:21 teaches us about the scripture. Oh, sorry, not 1 Peter, 2 Peter 1:21. That says, for prophecy was... And no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, the decision of man. But men, notice, being moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke by God. Authorial intent is also God's intent. God spoke here through David to you and I as the reader. In response to you coming to God in prayer, confessing your sin, worshiping him, God speaks through his word to you, promising things. One, insight. The idea to comprehend, to be successful, to have insight in things. Secondly, that God will teach you, yara, he will instruct you. In a sense, you'll become accustomed to gradually come to the right action or the right attitude. God will teach you how to think and how to do. God will lead you in the way as a believer. His word has an ability to restore, to give joy, but also to give you wisdom. What are the right decisions to make? He will counsel you, ya'atz. He will give you plans. He will give advice. He will give direction. Not only that, he will keep his eye on you. Now, I'm going to give you a big word here. Please do not switch off. I'm going to define the term. What he's using here is anthropopatheia. What that means is when you ascribe human passions or actions or attributes to God. That's what that term means. Basically what he's saying is, I will counsel thee with my eye. I will cause my spirit to graciously inform thee and lead thee in the right way. That's the kind of idea that we're getting behind this. He's using human-like passions and emotions and things. Because does God have a physical eye? No, God does not have a physical eye. God the Father, his spirit. But he's using this kind of language so that you and I as a human being can relate or understand with him. It's kind of saying, I'm going to keep my focus on you. And I'm going to lead you in the right way. In essence, you get godly insight when you run to God. You're getting instructions from his word, advice and directions through his spirit. It's interesting that in James speaks about James 1:2. This is not on the projector. It speaks about, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. Let perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The problem is God is often giving us wisdom. We're just ignoring that wisdom. We're not following his wisdom. And his wisdom is good. He'll teach us what is the right way to do. He'll give counsel. He will give comfort and insight. Now, it brings us to the last verse, actually, of the psalm. This is not verse 11, it's verse 10, because verse 10 is now kind of summarizing these last verses for us. It's paralleling verses 6 through 8. And it's with this verse that I'm going to be closing off our sermon. We kind of see a concluding remark here. It begins with, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Many are the pains, the sufferings, the grief that the wicked experience. You think about the wicked, they are away from God, they're not running to God, they're living in distress, they're not in the blessed state, they're not in a state of joy. That's why they're seeking joy in all the different other places in the world, and they can't fill that. It's like, you know, the old story where life is like a donut, and there's a hole in the middle of my heart, and the only one that can fill that hole is God. And God has created in the unbeliever a vacuum, and the only one that can really fill that is Christ. And so the wicked is foolish. They ignore God's counsel. They stumble through life. They sow what they reap, not only in this life, but ultimately eternally will reap the eternal flames of hell. That's the wicked. Then we have the great but. But reveals a contrast to the wicked. He who trusts in Yahweh, in contrast to the one who's not trusting, this one is trusting in Yahweh. The blessed one is the one who's trusting in Yahweh. He trusts him enough to run to him to confess his sins. He trusts him as his refuge, as his savior. He trusts him to protect. And we see then God blessing him. My loving kindness, God's loving kindness shall surround him. My chesed, my loyal love, my unfailing love. This term speaks of God's encompassing love. It speaks of God's devotion. It speaks of God's loyalty. It speaks of God's covenantal faithfulness, this chesed, this loving kindness. The basic idea is loyal love. It carries the idea of intensity and kindness and love, relational acts of kindness. Ultimately, the ultimate demonstration of God's chesed love, I would say, is Christ on the cross. It depicts the blessed man who has confessed his sin, has come to the blessed state experiencing God as his refuge, God as his protector, God as his instructor, and God as his comforter. And God's chesed, his loyal love, surrounds that man. How do we apply that? Maybe just some hard questions. Do you trust God enough? Do you run to Jesus with your sins, your pains, your struggles? Do you acknowledge him? Do you find forgiveness at the cross? You run to Jesus to be your refuge in this world that is full of pain and suffering. Do you run to him as your protector and your guide? Brothers and sisters, this psalm is telling you should. You and I should be running to him because he's good. He is the chesed God, the loyal one, the loving one. And you know what? If you do that, you'll find the joy of being forgiven. You'll be guided by God. You'll be useful in his hands. You'll be worshiping him. You'll be selahing him. You'll be praising him. And you'll find his love surrounding you. In conclusion, if you are stubborn to confess, if you're stubborn like a mule, soon you'll find God's hand placing his bit and bridle in your life. You're going wayward. I've got to bring you back into control. Yeah, eight. This is a good Afrikaans term. I don't know how you put that in English. You hitch out. What would you say? Yeah, you're disjointed. Rather, be quick. Confess your sin quickly. And as believer, this is God's medicine. This is God's way to experience joyful fellowship with Jesus and his people. He is our refuge, our protector, our deliverer. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and he's just to forgive us and to cleanse us. As a father to his child, he says, come to me, quick, don't wait. And that's most probably part of the reason why you might not be experiencing that blessedness. That's because you've been delaying on dealing with those sins. You know what those sins are. I don't. God knows. You know. And so maybe today as you leave from here, why don't you just take some time, take him somewhere, sit in the corner, and speak to God, confess those things. And then, next time we'll preach about repentance, because there's a difference between acknowledging, but repent. Repents involves doing the deeds that are in accordance with repentance. So let's start with confession, and then later on we add the repentance side of things. 10 seconds later.